Well, I told you I was learning it. What a joy to be with you again tonight. Thank you for coming. It's just nice to see so many here tonight. A little bit more than usual. And I don't know what I said wrong. They're leaving already. We're going to look tonight in Acts chapter 14, skipping ahead a few chapters to Acts 14. If I had to give a title to tonight's outline, it would be the makeup of those whose lives count for God. Verse 1 of chapter 14 of the Acts of the Apostles. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude both of Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and there they were preaching the gospel. To verse 19, please. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went back into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying how that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, how that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. There are those who have said, accurately or not, that this is one of the historical chapters in Acts, that there is a lot less doctrine by example in Acts 14 than in many other of the chapters of the Acts. I see their point, but I don't thoroughly buy it. And I will tell you why. There is a pattern that unfolds in this chapter, and you have heard it already. Undoubtedly, it's hit you even as we read. That there is a common denominator amongst a number of every life that will count for the kingdom. You do understand, don't you, that the work of God and the advancement of his kingdom is not done by the best talkers. It's done by the workers. That is not to say that those who work can't speak well, but it is where the rubber meets the road that the church of God advances. The work of God is a very invisible work at the best of times. The movement of the Spirit of God is invisible, usually. Anyone who loves the gospel and has preached it has looked into faces sitting in an audience of those who obviously are under the very real, very discernible burdens by the Spirit of God concerning their sin. Conviction shows on faces. Conviction can show on faces too, even of Christians, when we hear things that point out to us our own deficiencies and failures and our own, at least for myself, way too many shortcomings. But largely the work of God is an invisible work. It puzzles me at times, if I may say this, and I don't say it critically, really, but there are people who love to give to huge ministries, and they will only give to these huge ministries because they can see on TV or whatever the fruits of their giving. And that's not really a criticism. But we need to understand that the majority of the work of God is a very quiet thing, and it's done by workers. It's done behind the scenes. It's all too often done by people who get absolutely no fanfare for it here. But oh, they will one day. And we thank God for those quiet workers. I am convinced that when we get to heaven and we stand at a place called the Bema, a place of review and reward, we may be surprised that some of God's greatest rewards will go to people that we have never heard of. They are the quiet worker bees, and they have spent a lifetime as prayer warriors, as quiet givers to the Lord's work, in their time and in their resources. And some who were in front of the public a lot will not maybe be as rewarded as some of these quiet souls. And so while this chapter is one of work and workers, please understand again that there is a common denominator here, and it is the word boldness. With all respect, Becky and John, we had a fun chat the other night about what that connotates when you're in Ireland. But in the connotation that we know it, and the word is right in the chapter, there is a boldness about these people that honestly intimidates me, for I am not that way. And when I read it, it cuts to my heart. And maybe that's why I had to share this chapter tonight. And honestly, I hadn't planned to. But this is a chapter of enormous boldness. And so when we break into the narrative here, I didn't actually go back and read what I wished I would have for the sake of time. But in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas have been to Antioch. They preached the same gospel. And as they preached, as happens all through the Acts of the Apostles, multitudes came and many were saved, both of Jews and Gentiles. And if we had have read verse 44 of chapter 13, the next Sabbath, almost the entire city came together to hear the word of God. This was what the preaching in the early church brought. We've seen this again, night after night, massive crowds of people. And no wonder. There were those that were sick and instantly healed. There were those that were known to be crippled, and they were instantly healed and walking. And there were some that had all manners of evil spirits in them, and they were cast out, and they were made whole. And if you were there and witnessed that, we would sit up and take notice too, wouldn't we? The signs and the wonders that accompanied the preaching in this infant day of the church caused great credibility for the gospel. And so the next Sabbath day, almost an entire city comes out to hear the word of God. Well, if you were a Jewish leader, this was incredibly intimidating in and of itself. And they got angry because they had an enormous power base. And so what do? They're filled with anger. They dispute with Paul and Barnabas, we could have read. They called them blasphemers. And if we read in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bolder and said, "It's necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first." Boldness, common denominator of those whose lives will count for God. Now we get to our reading, and in the first seven verses of chapter 14, they're now in Iconium, and they go without any fear to the synagogue, preach the same message with the same results. Many are saved. And some hate them and their message, and the city is divided, and there is a plot fomented to stone them. And they learn about it. And in verse number 6, becoming aware of it, they fled ironically to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconium, and to the surrounding region. And what did they do? Preach the same message. And they found the same results, I'm sure, even though the scripture doesn't tell us this. Where it starts to really hit close to home begins at verse number 19. I just marvel at the understatement at times of the Spirit of God. Three words in verse 19. They stoned Paul. Three words. You can read them probably in less than a second. And it would take us a lifetime to even try to understand what an experience like that was really like. Those who have studied such things say, and of course there are still some cultures and countries where stoning is a form of execution to this day, but the person that was being stoned was often tied to a post, not always. At times their hands were tied behind their backs and their feet were hobbled, and they would stand. And the circle would form around the person being stoned, sometimes evidently just a semicircle. And the people who were doing the stoning would choose their stones with great care, and they would start with smaller stones, and they would always go for the lower extremities, the feet and the ankles and the shins. One of the worst things that you could do was early on in a stoning, hit a person in their head and knock them unconscious. The desire was to inflict maximum pain. And as time went on and the person could no longer stand, they would kneel and at times fall over. The stoning would stop and people would come and prop them up, which is one of the reasons why they were often tied with their hands behind them to some type of a post so they couldn't fall over. And then you would work your way up through the torso and the back. Ultimately, the largest stones were reserved for the killing shots of a head. I played baseball right through university. I had my nose broken three times, and it hurts. But I can tell you that a baseball is a whole lot softer than a stone. And I honestly read this, and I cannot imagine it. And I marvel at the understatement of the Spirit of God. They stoned Paul. It makes us pause tonight, doesn't it? To ask ourselves, and I think I know the answer safely, even in this auditorium, nicely filled tonight. What do any of us know about this kind of persecution? Have you ever been physically attacked when you witness for Christ? I'm pretty sure that a fair few here tonight have been verbally attacked. Do you know the old adage that we learned as children? Sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. They do hurt. They do hurt. Words can be incredibly cutting. But when it's all said and done and you leave, the only thing that was hurt was your feelings. I tried this afternoon to think of all of the people that I have met in my travels. And I can honestly say that I didn't run out of fingers in one hand to count the names and the number of people that I have met who have been physically abused for owning the name of Christ. We don't know that much, do we, about this kind of persecution? And when the stoning is over, supposing that he's dead, the people take his corpse, drag him out of the city of Lystra and dump him on the ground unceremoniously, probably rub their hands like this and walk back into the city. Another troublemaker has been done away with. But our preserving God allowed the Apostle Paul to only be knocked unconscious. There is no mention here whatsoever that his spirit departed and came back. I've read that in two commentaries. I think it's absolutely ridiculous because it's not here in Scripture. They knocked him unconscious. And so as stoners go, they didn't do the best job, did they? And thank God, because his work was nowhere near done. And the disciples gather around him. That in itself takes a certain amount of boldness and courage. And they pick him up, and they are going to take him to his burial, and he revives. And did you notice what they did next? They went right back into the city. Can I tell you what I think I would have done if I was Paul? I'd have tried my best to lift my arms and said, "Fellas, please, one of you underneath each arm, get me away from here as fast as you can. I don't think they like me." Not this man. Right back into the city. And the next day, he departs on foot and travels. Now imagine that one. How do you think that walk felt? What must it have been like to walk when your entire body is a bruise? But there's work to be done. And what do we read? They departed the next day to Derbe. Did he go there and heal? Doesn't appear so. When the disciples gather around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Same deal. The lesson in this is clear, isn't it? Let us never be discouraged in our witness for Christ. I have a very strong hunch that I am speaking tonight to parents or grandparents who have a child, maybe several children, who have not yet come to Christ. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. I was touched last week when my brother sent me an article that he had written in a Christian publication, and it concerned my Uncle Bob, who was quite a character. He was my mom's oldest brother, and from birth had been mildly retarded and was just a lot of fun. He was a unique man, gentle. He walked anywhere from 7 to 15 miles every day. And in those days, he never drove. In those days, I used to walk with him some. And we would be walking along the street, and there would be a tree, and Uncle Bob would stop, and he would say, stay right there. And he'd reach into his pocket. He'd see a squirrel up in a tree, and he'd go over to the base of the tree and squat down. And it never took more than about a half a minute. The squirrel would come down out of the tree and eat out of his hand. I've never understood it. To this day, I don't understand it. But that was the way he was. But my Uncle Bob was a coal miner, and like a lot of coal miners, he began smoking Camel unfiltered cigarettes at the age of 10. And by the age of 74, it caught up with him. And he developed inoperable lung cancer. And this dear man, who had never accepted Christ, was prayed for all through the day, every day, by a godly little mother, who was my grandmother. And when she was 5 weeks away from her 100th birthday, we had the unbelievable luxury and joy of driving to the nursing home where she lived her last days. We came in and we said, "Nanny, we've got some great news for you." She said, "I know." We said, "What?" And mind you, for the last 13 years before that, 5 minutes after she pushed away from the dinner table, she couldn't have told you what she just ate. She said, "I know." We said, "What? What's the good news?" She said, "Bobby just got saved, didn't he?" Isn't that remarkable? She said, "I've never stopped praying for him every day, 99 years old. Never give up." There are rewards for perseverance. There are rewards for those who keep on trying. When we were in New York in the Bronx 2.5 weeks ago, it was one of the rare times that I can look back to where a young boy of 24 was saved the very first time that he heard the gospel. That rarely happens. Sometimes it takes time after time after time after time. As people begin to learn their need, learn about sin, learn about danger, learn about the realities of new birth. It's not that many people that get saved the very first time that they hear the gospel. And you may have witnessed to somebody, young people in school, older ones in your neighborhood or at work, and you may have tried for 2 weeks to talk with them about Christ. And they finally rebuffed you, and it was then that you decided, "All right, they're not interested. I've done my part." Don't think that way. Persistence has its own rewards. Now, being obnoxious doesn't. But being quietly and humbly persistent has won a good few people. That's just a little aside. They return now in verse 21. Do you notice the first city that they return to? Lystra. How much time had elapsed between his stoning and his return? We don't know. But I can guarantee you that his face was still very fresh in the minds and in the consciousnesses of the city leaders of Lystra. But it made no difference because there were Christians there now. And they needed to be confirmed. And they needed to be taught. And this itinerant of itinerants goes back now. And he teaches the saints there in Lystra. Then they move on to Iconium. Another pattern at work here, isn't there? That's another village that they've been driven out of. And they go back to Antioch, where the Jews drove them out of. There was a work to be done. And mere people were not about to dissuade them. And they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, just to complete this, before we look at some, I think, cogent points, they appointed elders in every church. And you and I both know that that was an apostolic power, for one thing. And there was a need to appoint elders in that day. Today, we recognize elders, those who have been separated by the Spirit of God for a unique, necessary, and wonderful work. But it's their work that distinguishes them. And they are recognized today. But in the infant church, it took the apostles appointing elders. I'm sure you knew what I just said. They prayed with fasting. It's interesting that fasting is something that very few Christians in my circle do today. They may do it privately, but it's not talked about very much. And in my readings of the New Testament, I never once saw that it was rescinded. I had a person who came to me once, I said that publicly, and this person said, "It was only symbolic." And I said, "So which symbols in the New Testament should we denigrate then?" Because the bread and the cup on Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper are symbolic. So do we minimize them too? And they said, "Oh my goodness, no." I said, "Then maybe we better be a little careful of putting degrees on symbolism." It is symbolic. We grant that. It is a symbol that we are absolutely shut up to the Lord alone. It is a symbol that we are needy. I almost said desperate. But it shows to the Lord that we are denying self so that all we see is the outpouring and the manifestation of the work of God. Just take that for what it's worth. Now, then they've passed through Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, down to Attalia, and they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. You know, to a lot of people, this business of commendation is a very mysterious thing. And it really shouldn't be. Because in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the pattern for commendation, where people are commended to the grace and for the work of God. It is not, as I heard a man that I was sharing a conference with, it is not what he said, that commendation is just our word for ordination. Ordination is the seal of man. Commendation is an effort by man to commend a person to the very grace and to the work of God. They had been commended to the work. It's now completed. They'd gathered the church together, and they reported everything that God had done with them, how that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and thank God for that. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, is there a pattern that we see here? Well, there is, and this pattern is everywhere through the Acts of the Apostles. And I, who never alliterate, alliterated this, so that those of you who like to take notes, and there are a few of you every night, now this is interesting. This is a brand new bottle of water again. I've only drunk this much water all week. You really could have given me just the one bottle, and I'd still be doing fine, but thank you so much. It's nice and cold. The first one is courage. Courage. So what do you need courage in your life and in your work for the Lord tonight? I would imagine that most of us need courage in something. It may be in standing up for the Lord to family members. Donna and I have a very dear couple that we are friends with. And every time we're with them, actually, the friendship grows. And the lady of the couple, the girl, is the only member from a Jewish family who has come to Christ. And up until very, very recently, and sadly, it took funerals, two or three funerals of older members of the family, for her parents and even a couple of her siblings to again acknowledge that she is even alive. They have accorded her as being dead. I'm around her, and I listen to her at times recount some of the things that she's gone through. And then I go back to when I was just about 13, a young boy of 12, and trusted Christ. And if there were any two people on the planet that were happier than I was that night, it was my parents. What must it be like to have a family that absolutely writes you off as dead because you have accepted Jesus as the Christ? Well, this particular lady has a lot of courage. And she said, every time we're together, I just keep telling them, look at me. You remember me before, don't you? Do you not remember what I used to be like? How can you not see the difference in me now? When they evidently hear that from her, they just sort of drop their faces a little bit. Because they know. They know. There are some of you who may need courage, as we have stressed night after night this week, in a boldness in witnessing for Christ. Courage. Dare I say it again? If our lives are going to count for the Lord, we need a special courage. Will it come from within? Not necessarily. It's one of those things that has to come as a gift from the God that we serve. But you know, there are two things that I want to say about that. And the first one is this. Like many things in life, anticipation is worse than the reality. And it may be that you have psyched yourself out of this by imagining all of the horror stories of being rejected as a friend, yelled at, having somebody get right in your face or whatever. Whereas in reality, you might be surprised. The majority of people who know that you're honest and that you're honestly sharing something that is important to you, even if they say no, they will generally be kind. They will generally be kind. So sometimes the anticipation of this is a whole lot worse than the reality. The second thing is this: the more you do anything in life, the easier it becomes. But you have to start somewhere if we're not witnessing. And I would beg of you to start just as soon as possible, maybe even tomorrow morning. And I'll guarantee you that the more you do it, the easier it will become. Are you all still doing the EE here? Are you? I would imagine that there were some of you who went through that training, and the first time that you went out to share, you probably were scared to death. And I can also pretty well guarantee tonight that some of you who began with great fear now can go out and witness with the very best of them. It's just experience. It's just experience. Just imagine the things that you do at your work and you do routinely, and go back to the first day when you walked in there as green as could be, and somebody showed you how to do this. This is the way we do it. This is what we do. This is how we do it. You have to do it X number of times an hour, whatever it happens to be. And you're sitting there and you think to yourself, I could never do that in 100 lifetimes. And a week later, you're right up to speed. It's just experience. And courage is something that comes, frankly, through the doing and through the recognizing that God will protect and God will preserve. A second thing, and I don't want this to be lost tonight, is this. In this pattern, we see enormous consistency. Every month, I miss my dad more. I honestly do. There are days that I wake up just aching at how much I miss my dad. One of the funniest human beings that I ever met, and one of the most consistent and consistently godly human beings that I'll ever spend any time with. And he had a way of just seeing things for what they were. And oh, there are times that I just wish I could gain his wisdom again. But my brother and I stood up at Dad's funeral, and we both said the same thing. We hadn't compared notes. It's kind of funny. He spoke of four things that he will never forget in my dad. I spoke on five. Of my brother's four, they were four of my five. And both of us said, the most consistent man we have ever met. Never too high, never too low. I've seen him dragged down and knocked down in business, and he was a successful businessman for years. And I sat with him next to him in his office one day when he opened a certified letter that called in $6.7 million in loans. And it had to be there in 1 month. And I watched my parents divest themselves of everything they owned. Everything. And he never changed. I never saw him cry. Never heard him complain. Never saw the first sign of bitterness. His whole bearing was the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And in it all, blessed be the name of the Lord. That kind of consistency is something that I yearn for. And I am not my dad. These people were absolutely consistent. They never changed message. They never were inconsistent in life. They were never inconsistent in their reactions. They were never inconsistent in their ministry. No matter what happened, they had a task and a singular focus, and they kept on. And boy, if anything comes from our week together, wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if we could go home tonight and say, Lord, make us more consistent people. in every aspect of our lives, consistent for you and you alone. A third thing was commitment. You notice that they all go hand in glove. Commitment. And every one of us are committed to something tonight. You know that. But I meet people, and I don't mean to judge. It's not my place. It's not my task, thank God. But I have a number of friends, and they are good friends, and I know they're saved. But their commitment, first and foremost, appears to be to their work. And they work so many hours a week. And I did that once. Boy, it's counterproductive. And I meet people and they are so committed. This is strange even to say. They are so committed to their family that they have little time for the Lord. And it's going to one practice after another, one set of lessons after another. And I remember staying in a home with someone. I was staying with them. There was a young family, and they are great people. And every night, the man said, so-and-so is coming to pick you up and taking you to the meeting tonight. I said, really? Okay. What time will they be here? Probably about 10 after 7. We have soccer practice tonight. Other than the Sunday, they weren't out one night of the week, and I was staying with them. And it was a little touch awkward, you know. Now listen, God understands, we all understand if you work the night shift. If you work 3 to 11, it's a little bit tough to be here at 7:30. God understands that. But what are we committed to? One of my dearest friends, an incredible guy. I mean, when he was young, he could have modeled for anybody in New York City. He's that handsome. Brilliant in business. Very well to do. And one sport has kept him from really amounting to what he could have amounted for the Lord. He's that involved in it. He's that committed to it. And there are times that you want to just go up to somebody and say, I have a question for you. It's this. Question number one, do you realize that the day is coming when we are going to stand right in front of the Lord who died for us? And when he goes through a review of your life, what is your business going to amount to in that day? Will he maybe look at you, sir, and say, you devoted yourself entirely to your family. That is honorable, except that the best place that you could have had your family is with the Christians under the Word of God. And if he holds out his nail-pierced hands and says, you are so much more committed to that sport, that game, than you were to me, what are we going to say? What words will there be? I guess it's just the longer that I live, and frankly, the last 5 years, recognizing the brevity of life and the absolute certainty of death, you're never the same. You realize that by virtue of the fact that you and I are here tonight, living, breathing, saved by grace, we are going to stand before the Lord. We can't get out of it. Preachers of old used to say over and over and over again, there's only one life, and it'll soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. And so it begs a question. Our commitments now, when we take them with us out into eternity, what will be their reward? And if you don't like the answer, Would to God that we have the grace to make the changes necessary. And I hope you know tonight that I am speaking first to myself. Fourthly, one thing that they did all the time, they were involved in confirmation. You know, we're in this business together, every person in the church. We need to strengthen one another. And we expect attacks from the outside. How sad when they come from the inside. But we need to confirm one another, to encourage one another, to build each other up. And I hope you're doing that here at Shannon Hills. And lastly, and it's absolutely self-explanatory, consecration. Fanny Crosby wrote, "Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. By the power of grace divine, let my soul look up with a steadfast hope." Here's the line. "And my will be lost in thine." And in that one line, she defined consecration. We have a will. Every one of us do. And as a last, may I use the term gut check tonight? Let us leave here with this burning question before us. How deep is our consecration? How much does what I will to do drive aside God's will in my life? To whatever the degree, that is representative of the degree of our consecration or our lack thereof. Things that are necessary in lives that will count for God. May God give us humility and grace to put them into practice in our lives. Father, tonight, these are hard things to talk about. Every sentence we speak seems to come back as a condemnation to myself. But it's there and it's in your word. And we take these examples, Father, and we look at them and we are absolutely humbled, if not intimidated, by the sacrifices that these dear ones made. But their sacrifices literally changed the church. And their sacrifices remain with us till this day. Father, what will we leave behind? And also, what will we journey to heaven with? Grant that these things might sober our hearts tonight, as we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Consecrate me now to thy service of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be.